Well, in Genesis 1, we receive the cosmic creation account, the wide-angle view that showed the creation of the entire cosmos, where God is presented as the divine creator king, authoritative over all things, giving place to no other gods. We see his transcendence in all of its glory. And then in Genesis 2, we get the close-up view of creation, where Yahweh, the Lord God, the covenantal God, creates man and woman and places them in the garden and enters into relationship with them and commissions them as these priestly kings in the garden temple, the sacred space. There we see God's nearness, his personal relationship with us, his closeness. And as much as those depictions resonate with us, as we observe the grandeur of God in creation, and as we sense the relationship that we have through Christ, if Genesis 1 and 2 were the end of the creation narrative, they would ultimately not be believable. They wouldn't be convincing, because they describe a world that isn't our world. In that world, everything is good. Everything is perfect. But in our world, we encounter difficulty and problems and suffering. And in Genesis 3, the Bible gives an explanation for that, that makes the Bible believable. That without this account, we might be left thinking, the Bible doesn't speak about the reality as I know it. Well, in Genesis 3, the Bible speaks about reality as we know it, and more truly and pointedly than perhaps we'd like to admit. So it looks into the heart of humanity and reveals our sinful propensities. There are so many gaps in this Genesis narrative in Genesis 3, gaps that we want to fill in. Sometimes that's good for us to do, and I think some of those gaps are intended to invite us into the story and see ourselves in it, in our own propensity towards sin. But there are other gaps that we can chase, perhaps at other times, but that would ultimately distract us from what the author is trying to communicate. So what I want to do is to give a careful reading of this story, filling in the gaps where I think we're intended to, but ultimately trying to draw your attention to what I think the author is intending to communicate. In this story, we're given a narrative that gives insight into sin and temptation, into our sense of shame, and ultimately our relationship with God that requires us to live a life marked by faith, hope, and love. So let's begin by looking at Genesis 3, verse 1. The narrative begins with an introduction of a new character into the story. It's the serpent. And the Bible rarely describes characters in the Bible, unlike our novels and our stories. So any description that the biblical authors give to a character requires careful attention and evaluation. And of course, this character is no person. It's a snake. It's a serpent. It's a beast of the field or a wild animal made by the Lord God. That description that the serpent was made by the Lord God emphasizes that the serpent is one of the creatures under the authority of the man and the woman. The serpent is, as a serpent, part of God's good creation. God didn't create something wicked or vile or something that would trip up his human creatures. Creatures included in that description of God's very good creation. The fact that he's created, too, indicates that the serpent is not representative of a good-evil dualism in the world. There's no yin-yang here, no equal power of good versus evil at stake. There's the good creator God who makes all things good. The serpent, however, was created as the cunning of the wild animals. Not more cunning than the human creatures, perhaps, but the most cunning of the beasts of the field. This description of craftiness or cunning strikes us as pretty negative, but the Hebrew term that's used is actually somewhat ambivalent. The majority of the time this description is used actually shows up in the book of Genesis, and it's something that ought to be pursued. There it's often translated as sensible or something like that. I think the point is, whatever this term means, when it's bound up in the fear of the Lord, it's a good thing. But apart from the Lord, it actually thinks as it does in this case. But I think as we look at the serpent, there are a few more details about this fascinating creature that might continue to capture our attention. First, although the first man and woman didn't have the Mosaic law, the first readers of Genesis did. And for them, serpents or snakes were unclean creatures. So in Leviticus 11, serpents are identified as unfit to enter into any sacred space. So for first readers of Genesis, when they read of a serpent, they are identifying a creature that is to be restricted like the Garden Temple. So the man and the woman ought to have been repulsed by the serpent. They ought to have protected the garden from it. They were, after all, called to watch over and to guard the garden. I think that would include guarding it from an unclean creature, the serpent. But then second, as we read this description of the serpent, we almost automatically fill in the gap, identifying the serpent as Satan, as the devil. Yet, in the Hebrew Bible, Satan was never really identified as a single figure. The term just means the accuser. And throughout the Old Testament, there's not really the concept of a unified Satan, one figure that leads the rest of the forces in the cosmic battle between evil and God, his good design. It's not really until later in the Second Temple period, around the writing of the New Testament and beyond, that we begin to see the single Satan figure, and it's not until the New Testament that the biblical authors identify this serpent as Satan. So for first readers of this text, while I think they should have identified this serpent as unclean, there would have been more ambivalence and ambiguity about whether or not this serpent was good or evil. Given the later revelation, however, I think it is best for us to think of the serpent as a snake, temporarily possessed by Satan, perhaps not dissimilar to the way that the New Testament authors talk about the way that Satan entered into Judas at the time of temptation and Judas's betrayal of Jesus. So again, as we read this story, we identify the serpent with Satan, and I think that's right for us to do, but we should also acknowledge that the first readers probably did not. So we have this new character, this serpent figure that's crafty and cunning and perhaps should be kept away from the garden. And without any delay, the narrative introduces the serpent's first speech. Now, the text offers no reflection on the woman's response to hearing the serpent speak. If you and I heard a serpent speak, we would probably have some questions for it. There's this kind of funny story about this teacher who was giving the story of the three little pigs who were building their house, and the teacher pigs who went to a guy with a wheelbarrow full of straw, and the pig asked the guy with the wheelbarrow full of straw, "Hey, can I have some of your straw?" And the teacher asked the kids, what do you think the man said? And they all said, he asked the pig how he could talk. Well, that's what we expect someone would do when it comes to a talking serpent. And in other literature, there are reflections on this. So for example, in Milton's Paradise Lost, when the serpent begins to speak to the woman, that's her first question. How did you gain the speech? And the serpent tells her, "I used to be like any other animal, until I ate of the fruit from this tree in the middle of the garden, and then I gained the power of intellectual ability and reasoning and speech. It took me from being a beast to having human capacities." And perhaps it will do the same for you. Maybe that happened. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We just have a talking serpent. What's important is not that the serpent is speaking. What's important is what the serpent says. And he says in verse 1, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" We could also translate this verse with a measure of shock. It could be rendered, "It's so shocking that God won't let you eat from any of the trees in the garden." That statement, those words which the serpent knows to be false isn't really intended to be the deceiving line here. God was very clear that they could eat from any tree in the garden. Instead, this shocking statement is intended simply to elicit a reaction, to draw the woman into a conversation, and more subtly, to paint God as restrictive and stingy and prohibitive. Subtly, though, you'll notice how the serpent addresses the Creator. He describes him simply as God. This is a shift from every identification of God in Genesis 2 and later in Genesis 3, where he's identified as the Lord or Yahweh, that covenant name for God, the name for God that identifies him as relational and personal and near. So even in these first words of the serpent, as he describes God, it's almost like he objectifies and puts him at a distance and puts his relational qualities out of sight and out of mind. So in this first theological conversation about God, the serpent sets the purpose by objectifying God and making God small and distant and misrepresenting him and describing him as withholding what would be good from his people. So I think at this point in the narrative, if we're reading this with all of the Old Testament in mind, and we're seeing the serpent as a wild, unclean animal directly contradicting the Lord, the man and the woman's first response to this strange speech should have been to dispatch the serpent from the garden, to remove him altogether. Not to entertain a single moment with him, but to remove him pain of death. I think that this first misstep begins a chain of missteps that ultimately lead to the great betrayal by the end of this narrative. I think it teaches us that the fall and sin is not so much located in one particular act, but the slow process of events that leads up to it. It's like sin doesn't happen just in a moment, but there's a process along the way, a combination of acts that in this case culminate in the man sharing the fruit with his wife. So we might pause here and ask, why does a serpent speak only to the woman? And if you read at all on this text, people make a lot of the fact that the serpent spoke to the woman and not to the man. And some of it gets very demeaning to women. Some of it is just somewhat ridiculous. Some of it might make a little bit of sense. But I think underneath it all, there's the basic fact that the man is the one who directly received the command from the Lord. The woman apparently received it secondhand, so perhaps she might be more vulnerable to deception. I think that's about the most that we can say. But even that is a little bit muted for two reasons. Later on in the narrative, the woman gives the fruit to the man, and there's this phrase, who was with her. There's the picture that the man has been with the woman the entire time. So while it's the woman who engages in dialogue with the serpent and the one to whom he speaks directly, the man is present right there the whole time. And beyond that, even though this is hidden by our English you, where we don't have a singular and a plural, in the South where there's y'all and you, or maybe Pennsylvania and you. In this text, it's all y'alls. The serpent speaks to you all. He's speaking to both of them, even as he targets the woman. So if you encounter somebody who's making demeaning comments about women from this text or trying to read into it, just be reminded that the man was there the whole time. And if anything, this is an indictment against the man for not speaking up or interjecting or saying a single word the entire time. If anything, it makes him more culpable. It doesn't release him from culpability and frame the woman as a temptress or something like that. I think, ultimately, there's aggression that's shown where God speaks to the man who conveys the word to the woman, who joins with him in the task of exercising dominion over the animals. And now you have a reversal of that order as one of the animals speaks to the woman, and the woman hands the fruit to the man, who doesn't confer with God or appeal to him at all. So I think the author is emphasizing kind of an upturning of all of creation in this moment. He's not making a derogatory comment about women. So as the scene continues to unfold, the woman offers a rejoinder. She gives a defense of God's word. Her response proves that she understood both God's provision that they could eat from the other trees in the garden and God's prohibition against eating from this particular tree in the middle of the garden. She knows what God requires. Now, I've read several people who read this text cynically, and they suggest that from the outset, because God gave this prohibition, and because he created this tree and created people with the kind of freedom that would allow them to disobey his word, that God is the one who's ultimately responsible for human sin. The logic might go something like this. As soon as you identify something as forbidden, people are going to want that forbidden thing. And they'll use the example of like a two-year-old who, for those of you parents, know that this happens. As soon as you tell the two-year-old, don't do that, they want to do that. And if you had never said something, they might not have ever noticed that it was there or able to be messed with. The problem with that analogy and that kind of reasoning is that the man received this command in Genesis 2:15 and ostensibly passed it on to the woman. And before the serpent enticed them, they had no inclination to disobey God's command. I think that inclination to go after what's prohibited and forbidden simply because it's forbidden is a result of what happens in Genesis 3. It's not the cause of what happened in God's forbidding in Genesis 2. So I want to say God is not culpable here at all. The woman understands that there was a prohibition, and up until that time, she lived by it without faltering and without fail. But there are a few aspects of her response that deserve careful attention. First, she adopts the serpent's framing of the conversation. She ignores God's covenantal identity. She refers to him not as Yahweh Elohim, not as Lord God, the covenantal Lord, the personal God, but she refers to him simply as God, adopting the terms of the serpent. But more than that, she actually engages in a conversation with the serpent, which I think is a misstep. She does what Jesus warns against doing. She casts her pearls before swine, or in this case, a serpent. She engages in a conversation with someone unworthy of having a conversation. I think it's instructive for us that early Jewish and Christian commentators regularly comment that Eve should never have entered into a conversation with the serpent. She should have heard his words that contradicted God's word, and she should have dismissed him and refused to engage with him. She should have never entertained him. She needed the words of Proverbs that suggest wisdom in knowing when to respond to a fool, knowing when to respond to a fool according to his foolishness and when not to. She lacked that wisdom and engaged in a conversation with the serpent. I suspect, as a point of application, that in our own day, many who eventually fall away from the faith do so by starting with a conversation that engages with the question, did God really say? I think most people who enter on the path of deconstruction that ultimately leads to devastating outcomes, to leaving the faith, begin by entertaining the question of whether or not God really said something, and more so by entertaining that question with no reference to God or his word. So I think here we have a warning. When we begin to doubt God's word, when questions of whether or not God really said come to mind, instead of talking about those questions in separation and isolation from God, we ought to bring those questions to God and engage in them in a conversation with him. God is not so mean as to shoo you away or condemn you if you have doubts about something that he said. The problem isn't so much that there was doubt about whether or not God said something. The problem is engaging in that question in essential isolation from God. I think we have in the New Testament the beautiful example of Thomas, who also had doubt. And he initially engaged in that question of doubt apart from recourse to Jesus and God's word. And Jesus met him. And instead of condemning him or shooing him away, Jesus welcomed him closer and answered his doubts in conversation with him. So when you have doubts about whether or not God really said blank, you can engage in that doubt and in that question, but you must do so in conversation with God, not in isolation or separation from him. But then second, as we observe the woman's response, it's commonly noted that the woman adds to the prohibition. Even as you're reading that text, you can probably identify it in contrast with Genesis 2. She adds that they're not even permitted to touch the tree, lest they die. Many people make a big deal of this addition. And we don't know if this is her addition or if it's the man's addition when he communicated this command to her. Many people, as they reflect on this, say that this is the first instance of legalism, of drawing a fence or a hedge around the law, a protection that keeps you from violating the law by adding to God's law. There might be something to that. It would show us that it's a fool's errand to try to add to God's law or to protect ourselves from violating God's commands with more commands. That didn't really work in this narrative, did it? Whatever commands were added didn't protect them. But the text doesn't do anything with this addition, and I'm inclined to say that this is just an expression that the woman is taking the command seriously. Later in the Pentateuch, there are many commands where Israelites were not even permitted to touch a sacred thing. So you can think of the Ark of the Covenant, or you can think of the base of the mountain from which God spoke to Moses and the Israelites. They weren't permitted even to touch it. And I think the first readers of this text are in line with a sacred object that they are not permitted to touch. So I don't think that there's legalism here. I think this statement is nothing more than an indication that she both knew God's command and she understood it as true with devastating consequences. But there are problems with her response. While she does correct the serpent, she underplays both God's generosity and the consequences for eating from the tree. You'll remember in Genesis 2:16 that God told them they may freely eat from the tree. She drops the word freely. She drops the gratuity and the plentitude with which God grants them access to the trees. And then you'll also know that God told them they would certainly die. Well, she drops the certainly. It's almost like she mutes the consequences for violating this command. Well, the temptation continues with another speech from the serpent. He contradicts the woman in really stark terms. He says, no, you will not certainly die. Here he directly contradicts God's word. He establishes himself as the true authority, as someone who knows better than God, and he claims to offer true knowledge and true insight. So why would God threaten death if there wouldn't actually be death if they ate from the tree? Well, the serpent explains by attacking God's character and God's motives. He says, God's told you you're going to die because he doesn't want you to eat the tree, because he knows that if you eat the tree, you'll become like him. You'll become equal to him. You will have powers that he doesn't want you to have. You will be raised to be like God, and he wants to keep you small. He wants you to be less than him. He wants to reserve the capabilities and status of deity for himself. He's unwilling to share it with his human creatures. In this attack, the serpent impugns God's character and intends to erode hope, faith, and love that the woman and the man once had for God. By convincing her to doubt God's judgment, the judgment that you will certainly die, and God's good and generous providence, that he works all things together for her good, that he provides all that they need, the serpent drives a wedge between the Lord God and the woman. So previously, where she trusted God's word, she trusted what he said was trustworthy and true. Where previously she had hope that all that she needed would be found in God. Where previously she had a steadfast love for her Creator, now she lacks faith, hope, and love. I think at root, the serpent convinced the woman that God had something that he was holding back from her that was actually good for her, something that she deserved, something that would make her more than she already was. And in that moment, she felt like God was not good, like God didn't care for her, like she wasn't worth it to God to give her everything that she needed. The Christian psychiatrist Kurt Thompson analyzes this narrative in his book, The Soul of Shame, pointing out that internally, the doubt introduced by the serpent welcomed a cold, depersonalized analyzation of God, one in which the woman's entire world is turned upside down, one that shakes her view of God and her view of herself. He writes, "Given the prohibition to the fruit of this particular tree, by implication, God does not want her to be like him. God does not want her to have what he has." He goes on to apply it. "He does not want you to be as close and as connected to him as you might think he does." Except, essentially, the serpent tricked him into thinking, you once thought God loved you, but he really doesn't love you. He really doesn't care about you. You are not valuable to him. Thompson goes on, "And by further implication, therefore, you are not as important as you think. You, as it turns out, are less than you think. You are not enough." She needed more to become enough, and she believed that God would not give it to her. The serpent causes her to confront this newfound sense of shame that she's not enough, that God doesn't love her, that God's not good. And instead of remedying her shame by appealing to God and finding her hope in him and her rest in him and her identity in him and coming to him for love, instead of dealing with shame and rejection in that way, she now believes that she needs to rid herself of shame by eating from the tree. Eating from the tree was not just about tasting delicious fruit. It was about making up for lack. Lack of who she is, lack of love and acceptance, lack of belonging, lack of fulfillment. In Thompson's framework, her longing to be known and loved, her desire to be desired and welcomed to be like him and with him, was set aside by God himself. She believed that she was not invited by God into what God himself knew would be best for her. Fundamentally, the serpent changed her view of God and her view of herself. Perhaps this is why A.W. Tozer suggests that what a person or a society believes about God is the most important thing about them. It will inevitably shape your opinions of yourself and your solution to your problems and your relationship with God, just as it did for the man and the woman in this text. You can imagine the way the woman felt in this moment. She really believed that God was not good, that God did not love her. There's an ancient Jewish story that illustrates the sense of betrayal and also the folly of it. There's this story where there was a woman who went to her neighbor to borrow some vinegar. I don't know what for, maybe like we baking soda or eggs or something like that. She went over to her neighbor, and her neighbor, the husband, was a snake charmer. And the wife, obviously, was the wife of a snake charmer. And the husband was gone. And as the woman was getting this vinegar from her neighbor, she asked her neighbor how life was, how her marriage was going, how things are with her snake charmer husband. And the wife said, "Life is great. I have everything that I want. My husband's snake charming business is successful. He lets me have everything that I need. Anything that I need, he provides for me. Except, of course, he tells me that I'm not allowed to mess with his basket that has the snakes in them." And the woman says to her neighbor, "You know what? I think you might be misunderstanding your husband's motives. I bet your husband is actually storing up wealth and riches, and he's planning to desert you and take up with another woman, and he's hiding all of his valuables in that basket. And he's fooled you into thinking that he cares about you, but he actually doesn't." And without even suggesting that this woman should go look in the basket, the woman looks in the basket and gets bit by a snake. And I think that's exactly what happens to the woman here. She's told by the serpent that the God who she thought loved her and provided for her and cared for her actually didn't. And subtly, without even telling the woman to go take from the fruit, the woman believed that that was the only remedy, the only way to find out the truth, the only way to solve her problem. So now she looks at the fruit, and she sees that it's good for food. Elsewhere in the narrative, the only one whose perspective on what is good that's been encountered is God's perspective. Now she stands in the place of God and looks at the tree and says that it's good for food, delightful to look at, desirable for obtaining wisdom. In essence, she becomes her own moral authority, her own arbiter of right and wrong. In this newfound independence, she makes her own judgment. And the man's situation is no different. He was with her all along. So she takes of the fruit and she eats it. And then she gives it to her husband, and without a word, he also eats. And in that moment, the world was transformed. The world became broken, groaning under the futility to which it was subjected by the first couple's betrayal of their covenant Lord. You see, the serpent was dealing in half-truths. So we read the text on a first reading. It seems like everything he said came true. They didn't die right away. Their eyes were opened. Later on in Genesis 3, God himself says that the man and the woman had become like us. But it's an upside-down fulfillment of the serpent's prophecy. His words were true, but only half true. Turned their world upside down and destroyed paradise. Paradise was lost. I think John Milton in that work captures it so well. After the woman ate, he writes, "Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost." And after the man eats, he intensifies the language, drawing on the imagery of Romans 8. "Earth trembled from her entrails as again in pangs, and nature gave a second groan. Sky poured, and muttering thunder, some sad drops wept at completing of the mortal sin original." The serpent's half-truths became true, but not without consequence. Now, as our eyes are opened, they don't discern good and evil. Instead, they simply discern that they're naked. And in contrast to their shameless nakedness at the end of chapter 2, now they're filled with shame. In a desperate move, seek to cover that shame with fig leaves. If you look up fig leaves in Israel, they would be uncomfortable. They're rough on one side and hairy on the other, and they're big, but they're not that big. These are not sufficient coverings to cover their shame. They sought the remedy to their shame that came from eating from the fruit of the tree by covering themselves with the leaves of a tree. And as Milton put it in his poem, that just confidence and native righteousness and honor from about them naked left to cover guilty shame. He covered, but his robe uncovered more. When the man and the woman covered themselves in the fig leaf, it's kind of like the covering that just exposes you all the more. It leaves you all the more shameful, all the more exposed in your wrongdoing. It's like when a little kid is chewing gum and gets it stuck in their hair, so they try to hide the fact that this happened by cutting their hair, and in cutting their hair themselves, it just looks worse and worse until eventually there's no remedy left. You just have to laugh at how ridiculous it looks. And if it weren't so serious, it would be comic that their eyes were open and all they could see was nakedness, and they tried to hide it with a fig leaf. But I think what they do is exactly what you and I do when we sin, when we experience shame. We cover ourselves with fig leaves of our own making. As we try to become successful, we think the fig leaf of success will hide our shame. Or we try to be popular or cool or whatever else it might be. There are a million fig leaves out there. There are the fig leaves of hiding ourselves, drowning out the noise of our lives with entertainment. The fig leaves of isolation, as we want relationship with others, but we're so ashamed of who we are that we cut ourselves off from other people. But the problem with fig leaves is that they don't cover us very well. Whether it's the fig leaves in the garden or the fig leaves of our own making. We, of course, might wonder, why would this married couple be shamed as they look at each other knowing they're naked? They were created this way, and they're bound by holy matrimony. But I think it's because in this moment, their relational harmony was broken. That which used to unite them would now divide them. Vulnerability now becomes an occasion for blame, for taking advantage of the other, to mutually accuse one another. But this hiding, their shame from one another, is only a start. As the narrative goes on in verse 8, now they must hide from God as well. As we'll learn in our text next week, that saying that you can run but you can't hide is true for them as well. They could hide, they could try, but they couldn't hide for long. Everything was lost. I want to take a few minutes to reflect on how we might respond to this narrative, to these 8 verses. First, I want to point out that we are morally dependent on God. Whatever that tree is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the act of eating from it was an assertion of independence from God's moral authority, a declaration that independence from God would be better than dependence on him, that self-rule would be better than God's rule. But moral autonomy is outside of God's good design. I think the temptation of the serpent here in the garden is alive and well in our own day. Bred into our atmosphere, the air that we breathe, is value on moral independence, on making our own truths, on living according to our own rules. And it promises freedom. But that promise, as we learn in Genesis 3, is empty. So wherever you find yourself inclined to throw off God's rules, to ask, did God really say I shouldn't do blank? Remember this story. And remember the shame and the guilt that follows. And while there is a punishment for the man and the woman later on, the initial punishment is just the natural consequences of their disobedience. It's their own guilt and shame that plagues them. As Steve read in Psalm 32, the psalmist felt this weakness as the weakness that comes when you try to exercise on a hot day in summer, as we've all tried to do as we just walk down the street and feel fatigued. There's always consequences to our moral autonomy. Second, don't be fooled. Your sin will always find you out. We'll see this more clearly next week, but there's no way of undoing our sin. Once we commit that sin, there's no way to undo it. There's no way to hide it. And hiding behind a fig leaf just will not do. So instead, when you do sin, confess your sin and acknowledge your shame instead of hiding behind a fig leaf of your own making. There's no joy there. There's no release. There's no forgiveness. So we read from 1 John, as Lois read from 1 John 2, God understands our weakness. though we don't need to sin, he assumes that we will sin. So much so that John says that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if there's sin in your life, don't hide. Come clean. Come to Jesus, confess that sin, and find forgiveness. You might be in a spot right now where you feel like this is not true, where experientially you're saying, I am living in sin, and it's awesome. There are no consequences. I am finding joy and pleasure disobeying God's authority and commands in my life, and it's turned out A-okay. I think that this text teaches us that sin's ramifications don't come in their fullness immediately. As the proverb puts it, stolen water is sweet. Sin is pleasurable for a moment. I'm going to take a few minutes to expand on this. In John Milton's poem, Paradise Lost, after the man and the woman eat from the tree, they actually are intoxicated with joy. And there some time passes, and they get tired and they take a nap. But this time when they wake from sleep, they don't wake refreshed. They wake up like you and I do, where we wake up feeling like we didn't sleep at all. But right after they eat from the tree, this is what they say. Much pleasure we have lost while we abstained from this delightful fruit. They're saying we lost pleasure by not disobeying God, nor known till now true relish, true tasting. They believe they hadn't truly lived until they violated God's command. That's what our world tells us too. And this is what they say in such a self-condemning line. If such pleasure be in things to us forbidden, it might be wished for this one tree had been forbidden 10. If this one thing was forbidden and it brought so much pleasure, we wish God would have forbidden 10 things and we could have violated all of those and had so much more pleasure. Of course, there's an allusion there to the 10 commandments of which we've all in some way disobeyed. So you might feel like that couple in that moment of exaltation, that your sin actually pays off, that you won't be found out, that it's really pleasurable, that true life, the good life, is found there. Don't believe it. That's a lie from the devil, and the consequences are coming. Third, what you believe about God really matters. What you believe about God really matters. It will change the way that you live. It will change the way that you relate to God. Even this week in my own life, just in the things that the Lord's put into my life, there were moments where I started to wonder, is God being stingy to me? Is he holding something back from me that I want in a vindictive way? Is God punishing me for something I've done in the past? And in those moments, as I was reflecting on those things on my own, it became almost overwhelming to me. I happened to be meeting with a fellow Christian this week, and I just expressed a little bit of this. And almost as soon as I finished saying those things, he said, "That's a lie from the devil." And as we talked together, I was reminded, no, God isn't stingy. God isn't vindictive. Yeah, I've sinned in the past, but guess what? Jesus took every single punishment for my sin. So the things that I think God is holding back from me, it's not God punishing me. Jesus took all of that punishment. God is good and kind. And in his providence, even the providence that I cannot see, I don't need to live as if he's not good, as if he's not there for me. So even from my experience this week, from this text, when you doubt God or you're inclined to think the worst of God, don't give him the silent treatment. Talk to him about it. Talk with other Christians about it so that they can help you calibrate the way you think about and feel about and relate to God. It's okay to have doubts, to have questions, but don't examine those in isolation and don't draw conclusions. Don't jump to conclusions about God without talking to him about it. But then finally, the story's not over. Where the man and the woman were proud, Jesus humbled himself. Where they grasped on to being like God, Jesus didn't think of being like God as a thing to be grasped. Where they found themselves covered in shame, Jesus bears our shame. Where they were defeated by the serpent and conquered by sin, Jesus conquers the serpent and sin and makes a way to reunite us to our loving Father. Where the serpent offered fruit that led to death, Jesus offered himself, saying, "Take and eat and live." So wherever you're at in this story, the way to resolution is through the God-man, Jesus, the second Adam, who brings paradise back into our realities by reuniting us to the Father once again. So let's enter into this story. Let's learn from them. And ultimately, let's learn to live by faith, hope, and love in our God who loved us and proved it in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your love for us. We admit that sometimes we can't see it. We admit that sometimes we disbelieve it. We admit that so often, perhaps daily, we become our own Adam and Eve as we betray you and doubt you and choose to exercise our moral autonomy and as we seek to cover our sin and shame behind fig leaves of our own making. So now, even as we've seen, we confess that our Lord Jesus is our only hope, that in his wounding, in his stripes, we will find healing. So wherever we're at, we give ourselves to you in confession, in repentance, in faith, and in hope, and in love. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.